Invite the Lord into your heart, I think is what he says. And a big portion of Christendom says, you know, have you accepted the Lord? Well, let's look at a few scriptures. You know, in Exodus 12:3, we probably don't need to turn there. We're very familiar with that during Passover time. Exodus 12, verse 3, it says that on the 10th day, that Israel was to select a lamb without blemish, each man for his household. And I'm not turning there, but I think we're all familiar with that. That lamb was to be selected and without blemish. So it had to be special. In Leviticus 4, is actually a section that I had ignored, I think, for years in understanding. Leviticus 4 basically goes through and talks about if people sinned, starting with the priest in the first verses, and then going on over to verse 27, which kind of give you an idea of all the different sections, because it talks about the different kinds of people that sin. I'm sorry, let's go over to Leviticus 5, chapter 5, in verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, and I'm reading the King James, yet he is guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with your estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wisted not, and it shall be forgiven him. And if you go and look in Leviticus 4, all the way through Leviticus 4, it talks about if people bring, they had to bring an offering, a goat, a lamb, or in the case of the high priest, a bullock, and then it would be forgiven them. In Genesis 4, with Cain and Abel, right there in the beginning, Genesis 4, we're probably familiar with this, and Genesis 4 and verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Verse 4 of Genesis 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is the countenance fallen? If you do well, you shall be accepted. The world of Christendom asks the wrong question. They say, have you accepted the Lord? The question is, has the eternal Lord, has Jesus Christ, accepted us? And we see here that Cain did not bring an offering that was good, and his offering was not accepted. But God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So doing well is important for us to be accepted. Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14, it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Yeah, the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart are to be acceptable before Christ and before God. And certainly, you know, that gets worse and worse in this society, as we tend to pick up sometimes the things that we see that come out of the mouth of so many people now on television and everywhere. But the point is that our mouth and our meditation should be acceptable to God. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Yes, we are to be acceptable to God. And that question that is asked over and over again, and we hear it on TV and in Christendom, have you accepted the Lord? When the question ought to be, does Jesus Christ accept us in the way we live? So there in Romans 12, in verse 1 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, it's not have we accepted Jesus? Does he accept our conduct and our way? Ephesians 5, 9 to 10. These are scriptures I'm sure many of us know very well, but I just want to make the point here that those in this world who say, have you accepted the Lord, and go ahead in the ways of paganism, sun god worship, and you know, Easter and Christmas, those things that are abominable to God, and paganism, they can't go on in that. That's not acceptable. Ephesians 5, verse 9 to 10. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Yes, we need to be acceptable unto Christ, not that we accept Christ. Job 42, verse 8. I'm not even going to turn there just for time. Job 42, verse 8, though, if you go through there, you'll see that Job, in the end, is told that he should offer a sacrifice for his friends that had been accusing him wrongly. And God says, you know, I will accept his sacrifice. Acts 10, verse 35. Acts 10 and verse 35. This is when, you know, in the early church, they thought you couldn't be a Christian unless you were a circumcised Jew for 14 to 20 years. They didn't even realize that anybody could be a Christian unless... And basically, the early Christians were considered a sect of the Jews. And many of those people that, when the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius, those who were Christians that were keeping the Sabbath and holy days, they got kicked out. As Aquila and Priscilla, you find in Acts, that's just a little side. And the people that had already begun to corrupt themselves were probably the ones that stayed around there in Rome. And maybe the ones that got fed to the lions. But the early Christians were just considered a sect of the Jews. Acts 10 and verse 35, now the church has learned that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, and that everywhere there were those that did righteousness. So in Acts 10 verse 35 we find, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Yes, we need to be accepted with God and with Christ, and not have you accepted the Lord in that sense that they mean. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote unto you, Paul says. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That won't work. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So I think that the point has been made that we are to conduct ourselves so that we can be accepted of Christ. Now, does that mean that we have to be perfect? No. God knows our weaknesses, but we have to be able to repent. As it says, then on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized, and receive God's Holy Spirit. In fact, God is very merciful, as other scriptures show, when we come to Him and realize it. But a lot of people can't repent of keeping Sunday, Christmas, and Easter because they think that's right. And so God's going to have to grant them repentance, as we know from the scriptures, in future times. As far as the mercy goes, there was a fellow that was called into court. And so he tried very hard to not go to court when a certain judge was there, because this judge was known as the hanging judge, as it were. You know, he was really tough. So he tried not to go there, but he ended up, the day he went to court, there was that judge. And the judge had heard about this. So he said to the fellow, he said, I hear that you didn't want to come before me. And he said, don't you think that I would be just? And the guy said, oh, yes, Your Honor, I know you're very just, but I don't want justice, I want mercy. So anyway, we talked about the lamb that was selected and without blemish, and the other offerings in Leviticus 4. When we come before God, we have to bring an offering. And in Isaiah 53, scriptures that even this world is very familiar with, this world, the Sunday keepers are very familiar with, Isaiah 53, I think we've heard it many times, and especially in the Church of God. Isaiah 53 starts in verse 3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. We know that he's talking about our boss and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our offering and our sin. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. That's talking about Christ and his sacrifice. When we go before God and ask for our sins to be paid for, we have to search, just like that lamb for Passover, just like the lamb that had to be brought for an offering, find one that was without blemish. And when you look across mankind, there's nobody qualified except the Son of Man, our boss and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was perfect and without blemish. So we have to go before the Father. And, you know, those physical lambs, in Leviticus 4 there, it talks about taking the lamb or the goat, and if people took that, and there was a certain matter or amount of humility to be able to take a lamb and take it to the priest, because everybody that could see that go, wonder what he did. So there's a certain amount of humility there when you took that lamb to the priest and confessed your sins over it. It says it shall be forgiven him. And that allowed you then to stay alive in the flesh for a little while. You know, otherwise, the wages of sin was death. You know, they put the people that broke the Sabbath, Moses was told to put that person to death when they first came out of Egypt, remember? So the wages of sin is death. So by taking that offering, God allowed that you could go on living in the flesh. But how much more then? How do we go on living in eternal life? How do we go on living to become immortal? There's only one way. And this is very sober. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. When we look around, and you know, the ransom to get Israel out of Egypt was not the lamb and its blood over the doorpost. If you go back and look in Isaiah 43, you'll find the ransom to get Israel out of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. Even there, it took the lives of men. Of course, they were not perfect men. They were Egyptians, but the death of the firstborn of Egypt is what allowed Israel to go free out of Egypt, which was a type of sin. But when we look around and we come to God, we have to bring an offering for our sins. And that's what we see very soberly in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, we, each one of us, have to take and make, go to the Father and say, please accept Jesus Christ beating and death so I can not die forever. He shall see his seed, and he shall prolong days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, that's the only acceptable offering that will pay for our sins so that we don't have to stay dead forever. Nevertheless, we are expected to do those things that are acceptable to God. Especially after those we've learned about those sins we've committed. We've gone to the Father and said, accept Jesus Christ as my offering. That's a different kind of accepting than this world's Sunday keepers and others. So we have to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit after that we have found this offering, the true Jesus Christ, to offer before God as our offering to stay alive.
The smartest and most intelligent man in his time was Solomon, and this was what he wrote. He tells us that fear God, fear meaning proper love and respect for God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I was always of the opinion, the Old Testament, and since Christ, that was all done away with. We don't have to keep those laws anymore. But, that's the way the Christian world is today, 2,000 years after Christ's death, the way the world, and it's, well, today, we're always smarter than we were yesterday and back then, and our folks with us, they must have been real dumb, what I mean? I think that's the way the world gets. They think that they're in new technology all the time and we're more advanced than our forefathers, but not so. And, of course, after Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, where he says, fear God, keep his commandments, is Acts 2.38. Acts 2.38 is Peter standing up at Pentecost and saying, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. He says Holy Ghost, but that is another anchor that I grab onto. Also, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. That's something that will really set you apart from whoever you're talking to, if you're talking to someone. And then, of course, John 6, 44 and verse 65, where it says, no one comes to me unless you're called by the Father. So he's telling us clearly, we have to be called by the Father, or we don't have God's Holy Spirit. We might think we're called, we might think this, we might think that, but unless we are called, we don't have His Holy Spirit. There are certain fundamental truths and understanding of God's Word that we must have, and that are carved in stone and written indelibly in our memories for us to hold on in this world, in all of our trials. Earlier this week, wouldn't you know, someone wanted to tell me about Jesus. My antennas went up, boing. And I haven't had people walk up to me. And this was a young man, well-educated, had a good career. He was one of the computer programmers there in the building where I work. Very sincere man. He seemed like he had something he really wanted to tell me, and I thought, well, I'm going to see what's in that guy's mind, see if he can give me a pitch. I had the curiosity, of course, for his what he had to say. And at the same time I was talking to him, I remembered. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Where he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Sanctify means set apart. Make that holy. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you best be careful what you say when you're talking to someone like this. This is our chance also to witness, be who we are. Of course, with these words of Scripture that I just know by heart, I'm not always able to pull them out by Scripture and say, well, 2 Peter 3:15, you know, or blah, blah, blah. I just say, it says. I go from there. But I humbly sat down with Sean outside the building on a picnic table. Ideal weather outside. As we sat across from each other, he began to tell me of his life. Actually, you know, like when you get into puberty, you know, you start looking around at the world and you start lusting, and as you go through high school, you know, you're indestructible. you can lick the world. You and your buddy can lick the world. That's all it takes, is one or maybe two of you. Then he said, as I went through college, I was the same way. I just really enjoyed the world and all the sin that goes with it and everything. And he's a nice-looking young man. I'd say he's about 40. And had a family, pictures on his desk there. I think he has 3 or 4 children. Nice-looking family. And he was, you know, well in the success mode, you might say. But here he was wanting to talk about Jesus. So I thought, well, this is what really spurned me to want to know what he's thinking about. So in our talks, he said he started out by being a Baptist, but he said it was a non-denominational kind. So I figured, well, he started out in Baptist, and maybe kind of like worldwide, I guess, we split off into something else, you know. And with Baptist teachings, of course. His belief, Christ did away with the commandments when he died on the cross. I thought, uh-oh, same old song, same old dance. He was a Sunday worshiper, and I didn't sit there and chide him about those things. That's his belief. It's not up to me to chide him or criticize him. And he says, we're saved by grace. We don't have to do any works. So, I thought that pretty well sums it up. And it's a common belief of our so-called Christian nation that we live in today, just those very tenets. He was ready and had his amplified Bible. kind of a stretch far away from King James Version. And I told him that, and he said, well, the only original one would be the Greek and the Hebrew, the original. I said, well, maybe you're right there. But I said, then it had to be translated, you know. So, when I countered with my story of commandment keeping, because I told him I thought I was a commandment keeper, although don't get me wrong, I know I'm not perfect, I can't keep them perfectly, but I try. God's help. I try. In commandment keeping, it started with Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 of the Old Testament. And then a parable of the rich young man who asked Jesus Christ, what must I do to receive eternal life? What I'm establishing here is keeping those commandments all the way through the Bible from the front to the back. Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, parable of the rich young man who asked Jesus Christ, what must I do to receive eternal life? Christ says, if you will, let's see, what did he... don't distract me here. he said, I think he's, keep the commandments or whatever. And he said, no, he said, I forget, I'm sorry. I just drew a blank. But, anyway, he said something, and then Jesus, he asked Jesus Christ, Christ said, he must follow the commandments. And he said, which ones? Yeah, that's what it is. Which one should I follow? And he said, he started rattling off the last six commandments about man. You know, honor your father and mother, shall not steal, shall not envy, and all those good things. So he said, those I have been doing since my early childhood. He says, good. Go take what you have, sell it, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And the man went away sad. So, Jesus was very much into commandment keeping. And then, if you would, turn with me to Revelation 22, verse 14. Where it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So the commandments are still from front to back all through the Bible. And they're not just thrown in there just on a whim. So also in keeping those commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8. And then thirdly, I counted him with, how about Acts? What do we do to receive God's Holy Spirit? And he kind of mumbled a little bit, and I says, how about checking Acts 2:38? And he says, repent. I says, yeah, that's one. And then he went on and says, baptism. And I says, yeah, the third one is receiving God's Holy Spirit. Doesn't it say that? Lay hands on him. Get God's Holy Spirit. He didn't come up with it. And you know, in my mind, I thought for a moment, be baptized, or repent, be baptized, and then get hands laid on and receive God's Holy Spirit. Because we talk about it as brethren so much that we just know it's there. But you know it's not. I had to do a little research on that. And I did find a reference which implies that very thing. It's in Acts 19, verse 5 to 6. Acts 19. Acts 19, 5 to 6. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And I'm sure that this is implied even back then. Of course, Pentecost was a particular one-time situation where, you know, the cloven tongues were on each man's head. There were many, many of them there in that one room, but they all spoke with the same language. They understood each other. So that was a special Pentecost day. But then after that, I'm sure we're going into, if you're going to get God's Holy Spirit the right way, you'd be baptized, you repent, be baptized, hands are laid on you by the minister who just baptized you, and you receive God's Holy Spirit. But I thought it was in the print there, but it's not. On the leg, on the hands. So, see, we can, by hearing our, you know, 40 years I've been listening to people talk about what's in the Bible. And I've been reading. And I just knew there was in there, but it's not. You've got to draw it by here a little, there a little, and draw what builds up to make the point. And so, as I was reading and studying that, and I was reading in my Scofield Study Bible, here's another one that's real good. I don't know if you can see this or not. Observation of the Sabbath, it says here. This is a print. This is the Scofield Study System. It's the New King James Version. Okay? But they had to put a little explanation here of observance of the Sabbath. Now, let me read this to you. And you'll see, I think the train's going to jump the track real quick here. And this is, we have to really watch even what we read in the Bible. In these, with their own takeoffs. Quote, although Paul was in Troas 7 days, apparently neither he nor the local church met for the breaking of bread until the first day of the week. Starting to sound a little quirky there, isn't it? The fact that Paul and others sometimes attended Sabbath services in Jewish synagogues does not prove that the apostolic church kept the seventh day as a special day of worship. It only shows that the early missionaries took the gospel message wherever and whenever they found people gathered together. Then he gives a bunch of scriptures. This witness was carried on daily, and not a lot of other scriptures, in every possible way. The early churches were specifically warned against submitting themselves to the bondage of any legalistic observance of Sabbath days. Then it gives a couple of comparisons. On the other hand, in the exercise of their Christian liberty, gives a Romans 5:6 reference, Romans 14:5 and 6, these same churches voluntarily chose the first day of the week as an appropriate time for fellowship and worship. Throwing it out there. And then it gives a couple more. On the day which the Lord arose and repeated apparently to his disciples, it was a new day for a new people belonging to a new creation, a day of commemoration and joy, service and spiritual rest. This is really good here, this last paragraph here. This observance of the first day of the week is corroborated by the early fathers in their writings of Barnabas, that's 100 AD, I guess, Ignatius or something like that, 107, Justin, Martyr, AD 145 to 150, and Irenaeus or something like that, at AD 155 to 202. The edict of the Laodicea, 4th century AD, did not change the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week, as sometimes alleged, but rather put the stamp of official approval upon an observance already long established in the early churches. That really spins your head, you know. It doesn't spin your head, really. You wonder what their thinkings were. And it, you know, people that are good intending want to talk to you and really give you their heartfelt desire of this is what the Bible says. And then you pick up something like this. It's supposed to be a help, a study help. What does it tell you? Kind of tainted a little bit, isn't it? So, did I lose? Say what? Oh. Okay, boy, that would be terrible if I lost that. Okay. So, the importance and point of my message here is we need to arm our minds with what we believe and, in other words, anchor what we know to be true and have proven to ourselves, no matter what. And two, the hope that we live for in our new spiritual life that Christ has promised us. In conclusion, we need to be strong in our understanding of God's Word. What He says, not what they think it says. And to live our lives as best we can by the example Christ set for us, by living our daily lives which reflect all or most or whatever we can of God's fruits of the Holy Spirit. And Judy has told me many times, when I see people, I look for God's Holy Spirit. That's how I know. As a final scripture, let's turn to Colossians 2, verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4 through 8. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8. Good warning here. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ.
Well, I want to begin today in Matthew 24. Most of you probably know Matthew 24 by heart, but I just want to ask a question that we all need to ask, and we all need to know the answer. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So the question is, what would it take to deceive you? What would it take? Would it be some great sign or wonder? Are you programmed that, you know, like the world is, more and more and more every year with the increase of special effects in movies and, you know, magic shows where people do, you know, they make planes disappear and all kinds of strange things. Would that be enough to deceive you? Or have you been firmly rooted in the truth? And if so, then you would probably quote Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, which you all know by heart, but we'll read it. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So to deceive you, it would have to be by Scripture. just because some guy can do some signs and do this other sign and do this, if he's not speaking and doing according to God's word, then he's not going to persuade you. But what if they had the power to persuade you? Is it possible that the beast and the false prophet could use Scripture to create reasonable doubt and get us to say, could I be wrong? And could this be him? Christ is talking about a time that is going to be so much deception that it is almost possible to deceive the very elect. And people argue back and forth, well, it means that yes, the very elect can be deceived. And others say, no, it means the very elect cannot be deceived. Well, the Christian world is already being set up by pastors and teachers who distort and twist the truth. They take scriptures out of context and they tell you it means something other than what it says. And we've already heard that. As Tom was reading from the Bible that he has. That's what the world is doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." What was that telling us? That Satan transforms himself to appear as the good, and he has ministers who appear as righteous. So let's take a look at Revelation 13 at the beast and false prophet. Revelation 13 and verse 2 says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Because you have a duality here, you have the empire and you have the one who runs the empire. So the beast is both the empire and it's also the person that's in charge of the empire. "So I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon." This is the false prophet. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." It simply means that the beast gives the false prophet the power to do great signs in his presence. And the only way to understand that is, I don't trust you out of my sight. I'm not going to give you this power to try and do something behind my back. You're going to do what you're going to do with this power, and you're going to do it in front of me. Everywhere where you look this up, it says in his presence or in his face. So he's going to do what? He's going to exercise all the authority of the first beast. So whose authority is it? It's the beast who has the authority, which he got from Satan. And he's loaning this authority to the false prophet to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So the false prophet is going to do these signs that Christ was talking about, great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Well, he's going to deceive, it says here, he's going to deceive those who dwell on the earth by those signs. So the beast receives Satan's power, his throne, his great authority, and gives that authority to the false prophet to deceive the people to worship the beast. Okay. So let's think outside the box just for a minute. What if, with all this power and authority from Satan, they use Scripture to seal the deception? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Does Satan know Scripture? Sure he does. He used Scripture to try to deceive and trick the one who wrote the Scripture, Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. Now, how much easier will it be to deceive and trick us, especially if we fail to even read it, let alone know and understand it? If you read through the New Testament, you read through the Gospels, you read through Acts, you read through the letters of Paul, they'll be going along those, and then they'll pick a scripture out of the Old Testament to prove their point. And they're not quoting the whole Old Testament. They're picking a scripture here and a scripture there, scripture out of Isaiah, scripture out of the Psalms, to prove their point that they're trying to make. Well, you think Satan wasn't paying attention? You think he didn't understand that's the way that Christianity was convinced? Signs, wonders, and Scripture? So, how much easier will it be then to deceive us? Your family your friends, and your neighbors will be persuaded by reasonable doubt. So I just say, what if? What if that's the way that they decide to do it? So what I want to do is just take a few scriptures and, as it were, put the words in their mouth. Try and put yourself in their shoes, as it were. They are trying to deceive you. They know that you know the Bible. And most of the people out here know the Bible to one degree or another. But if it isn't right in front of them, it's very easy to get confused, to think it says, I thought it said that, but maybe it didn't, or maybe it does. And how many times have someone said, I'll go ask my pastor. So, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God, the Lord, whom you seek, suddenly comes to his temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The false prophet is saying, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And he sits in the temple of God, showing everybody that he is God. And he uses scripture to say that's what was prophesied. It also said that he would be the messenger of the covenant. Well, back in Daniel, in chapter 9, and in verse 27, says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So, again, he just uses scripture to prove that he is who he said he was. How deceptive will it be? Isaiah 53, which was read earlier. And verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Who received a deadly wound and was healed? He's going to try and convince the world that he is Christ. He's going to have to use scripture to convince a lot of people. He's going to have to pull the scriptures out and do what? What does the Christian world do today? They read the scriptures, and they got them all wrong. They tell you it means this when it means that. Psalm 49 and verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Again, he had the deadly wound and was healed. He didn't die. So, you got to get the picture. You know, this verse, just like they do today, when you listen to these Protestant preachers, this verse is metaphor. This one is figurative. This one is symbolic. This one is literal. This one is dual. And they pick and choose however it will fit for what they want to say. When I think of how evil these two are going to be and how they are going to try to deceive the whole world to believe that they are who they are, I can actually see the false prophet quoting Psalm 47, pointing to the beast. Remember the scene we just read. Here he is in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the false prophet is deceiving the people by his signs and getting people to worship the beast. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, O you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And he's reading scripture. And where's the beast? In the temple of God, in Jerusalem. Daniel 11 tells us what we've already read, but it's repeated here again. Daniel 11 and verse 36. The king will do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. We read the same thing in Revelation, that he will speak blasphemies against the God of heaven. How is he going to do that? How is he going to speak blasphemies against God unless he's taking scriptures and names and titles of God and applying them to himself? So, again, I just kind of wonder, speculate, what will he do? Well, Daniel 11:45 says he will plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. So, what does that mean? Well, he's going to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. We know that's where he's going. And he will sit in the temple. It says he's going to sit in the temple, showing the world that he's God. He's going to be the abomination of desolation. So we know that's what he's going to do. Luke 21 tells us in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, why is Jerusalem going to be surrounded by armies? Because the beast is going to go there. He says he hears tidings out of the north, and he goes away to annihilate many. And that's where he goes. He goes into Jerusalem, and he surrounds Jerusalem with armies. That's what he does. Well, what will he say if he's trying to deceive you with Scripture? Zechariah chapter 12. He's trying to convince you that he is Christ. That's his goal. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's there. He's there to defend you. He brought his army with him. But what does God say? It's going to be a time of vengeance. They're going to start destroying everybody in the city. But the beast is going to be saying, no, I'm here to defend you. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Blasphemies? That's what he's doing. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, who had the deadly wound and was healed. You see how easy it would be to try and use Scripture to convince you that he is who he says he is, along with signs and wonders, things that you can't explain. Chapter 13 and verse 2. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart out of the land. It shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, that his father or mother who begot him will say, he's spoken lies, put him to death. Why? Because he has exalted himself above every god and everything that is called God. No one would be allowed to prophesy or say anything other than what he has declared is allowed. Because everybody's supposed to worship him. No idols, only him. That's the way he's doing these things. And of course, we all know chapter 14. But again, think of it in this term. Verse 2, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Yeah, that's where he's at. God is going to gather all these armies against Jerusalem, but the beast is going to say, I'm here to defend you. So verse 3 says, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. All you got to do is pick a little part of this scripture and a little part of that scripture. So he stands on the Mount of Olives. And he says, I'm here to fight for you. When he's really there to destroy them all. Reasonable doubt will create a lack of faith. When you start doubting what you believe, you open the door to deception. Just look at the Worldwide Church of God through the 90s. They started to doubt what they believed, and they opened the door to deception because of a lack of faith. And that was just people. What do you think when someone receives Satan's power and authority, how they will be able to deceive? To convince you, you didn't know what you thought you knew. You didn't understand it right. You were confused. Let me straighten you out. Let me show you what you're supposed to think, what you should know. Now, I know that some of you like to listen to Protestant preachers, but think on this. Why would I want to listen to someone who does not have the Spirit of Truth.
Does not have the Spirit of Truth.
In fact, according to the words of Christ, cannot receive the Spirit of Truth because they do not know God. So why would I want to listen to them? How do I know if this person is one of Satan's ministers? Well, you know, a lot of these people have had, 60, 70 years to listen to the truth that came through the Armstrongs, to pick and choose, to try and make it fit however they needed to, in order to provide an answer to their people and an excuse for one thing or another. So how do I know if this or that minister is one of Satan's ministers? Does the minister know it? No. I mean, nobody in their right mind would believe that I'm a minister of Satan and I know that's what I'm doing, but I'm doing it anyway. Nobody thinks that. They all think they're ministers of Christ. And yet, they're being used to teach deception. It may sound good. They may quote the Bible. So does Satan. You know, if it would have been you or I who had been fasting 40 days and someone quoted Scripture, how weak do you think you would be after 40 days that you might believe something that was told you, quoted accurately, but out of context? Now try and figure out what kind of state you're going to be in the tribulation. How weak, how tired, how acceptable you might become. Be led by the Spirit of Truth. Don't waste time with all these other preachers. Because slowly but surely, you're being deceived. They're slipping in deception by either quoting something inaccurately or taking it out of context or telling you, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that was done away with. You don't have to worry about that. It says that, but you don't have to do it. It doesn't mean what it says. Because that was done away with. And confusion. Be led by the Spirit of Truth. Know what you believe, and believe what you know is true. You don't want to be like Worldwide Church, so many people. And I've heard stories that people who were there for years and years and years, and just, it's like Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, what do I believe today? You know, you go to church the next week, what do I believe today? Do I believe what I believed last week, or do I believe something different? You should know what you believe. Now back in Matthew 24, where we began, in verse 23, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. In verse 26, he says, therefore I say to you, look, If they say, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He says, don't believe it. They're going to show these signs and wonders, and they're going to deceive you by every means that they can. They're going to tell you, there he is, that's him in the temple, in the inner room. Don't believe it. Verse 31. Because after the tribulation and the day of the Lord, he says, verse 31, he will send his angels with the sound, great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You just need to constantly remind yourself, no matter how weak, how hungry, whatever state you find yourself in, constantly remind yourself what Christ has told you. If you haven't been changed into a spirit being and haven't been gathered together by the angels to meet him in the air, then he isn't here yet. It's just that simple. If you know, I'm not dreaming. I've been changed. I'm a spirit being. I can walk through a wall. I can fly. I'm in the air. Here come the angels gathering all these people from all around the world to the point where Christ is waiting in the air. If you haven't met him in the air, then he isn't here yet. Christ says, don't believe it. Don't believe it, because you're going to rise or be changed with the sound of a trumpet, and you're going to meet him in the air. So, just try to remember, Christ tells us that the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. And these people out here, and you know, they're on 24/7. You can turn on TV anytime, day or night, and probably a dozen channels, and you're going to hear somebody preaching. They don't have the Spirit of truth. They can't receive the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, because they don't know God. They don't know him. So why listen to them? Except to be deceived, to be confused. It's difficult sometimes because we all hunger and thirst for God's Word. And it's easier to turn on TV or radio and let somebody tell you about it and explain it to you than it is to read. But the Spirit of Truth will help you to recall all these things. If you get it in there first, and you have to read it to do that. We don't know what tribulation is going to be like for each one of us. We might not even have a Bible. You're going to have to recall things by memory, and it's going to make it that much easier to be deceived if you're not in close tune with God's Spirit. To filter out the noise, you know, to let you know that that's static, that's not truth. The only way to do that is to read it, to get it in your head, and to rely on the Spirit of truth to help you to understand it. and lead you into all truth. How much time do we have left? What do you think? I got a thought this week, and so many people, I read a couple of things that people tried to, I actually read that the idea of the 6,000 years of man, and then comes the return of Christ, came from the Gospel of Barnabas. I read that in the Haley's Bible Handbook. They said that's where that originated from. Well, I don't know if that's where it originated from or not, but that's what they claim. But I thought it was interesting that everybody dates the 6,000 years from the creation. Because that's logical, right? And they, for the most part, date creation at 4004 BC by our reckoning. So the 6,000 years was up back in 1996. That's why 2000K was so, you know, the year 2000, everybody was so, you know, what's going to happen? But, you know, I got to thinking. Adam and Eve, well, first of all, Adam was created in paradise. And then along came Eve, was created afterwards. They were in paradise. The idea of the Sabbath day is a day of rest. Represents the 1,000 years of rest, the millennial rest. When you look at the scriptures that have to do with the rest, and you look at in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about those back that came out of Egypt. He swore in his wrath, they will not enter his rest, but there remains a rest for the people of God. And then you read in Genesis 3 where they sinned and God kicked them out of the garden and told them, you're going to work, you're going to toil, you're going to eat bread by the sweat of your brow. I think the 6,000 years began with the fall. That's when they had to begin to need the rest that we all look forward to. Do you think how much time did it take for all the animals and the birds to go by Adam for him to name them all? How much time did that take? How long were they in the garden before they left? I just speculate that maybe that's the missing time. And we have no clue. Everybody tries to date the 6,000 years. Maybe they were in the garden 20 years. Maybe they were in the garden 50 years. Who knows? But if there's a connection there, then that's why 1996, nothing happened. And we're still waiting. Because it didn't go from creation. The 6,000 years began with the fall. Just a thought. Check it out. See what you think. But one thing we do know, it's in front of us, not behind us. It's not like my brother was told when he asked the minister, what happened to the millennial reign of Christ? And he was told, it's over, we missed it.